the failure in Corinth. All of us know that Corinth was a sort of a wild and woolly place. As I've told you in the introduction to the book and the background of the book, the lifestyle was so decadent in Corinth that it became proverbial to Corinthianize, meant to either live a life of debauchery, or it meant to basically destroy the purity of another person. To Corinthianize was a term that was used. You've Corinthianized someone, they would say. Very wild and woolly place. And in this place, God saw fit to establish a local church. This local church we know as a problem church. Paul had a couple of them that were real problem churches, Corinth and Galatia being the biggest. Galatia because of its tendency toward legalism, Corinth because of its tendency toward lasciviousness. See, we always bounce around between one of two extremes. Sometimes we go to one for a while and then the other. All of us have those trends, those tendencies. We tend to lean toward the legalism, self-righteous mentality, or we tend to lean toward the lascivious, the lawless mentality. Anything goes. Some of us are cursed with a little bit of both, so we're bouncing back and forth. That's the normal human experience, but it's not the natural experience for the believer. The believer walks on that higher plane of spirituality that recognizes the importance of purity and holiness, but never compromises the message of grace. The wonderful thing about God is, and we sang the song, "Take me just as I am," or "I come just as I am." That's the only way we can come. And the marvelous thing is God loves us just like we are. I look out on you and I reflect on Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, look at your calling. In other words, look at your assembly. How many mighty are there? I don't see too many mighty here tonight. I see mighty few in some ways. I don't know where everybody's gone, but not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many of the great ones of this earth. But the amazing thing is that God takes us as we are, weak and foolish, base, despised, the nothing that we are. And the quicker we come to the realization of the nothing we are, the sooner we're going to begin to accomplish something in His plan. We'll see a little of that this evening. Just notice, if you will, from the scripture reading, I want to point out three things to you. There are three great truths declared here in verses 19 and 20. And since we're at the end of this first section, I want to do a little bit of review tonight just to remind you of what we've seen in this church. There's a tremendous contrast and conflict in this church. What they have and what they are is not the same. And we're going to see that. But the three great truths I want you to see is, first of all, that the Spirit of God indwells the believer, making that believer's body His temple. When Paul says, "Do you not know?" And by the way, when Paul says, "Do you not know?" to Greeks, he is, in a way, politely slapping them in the face. They were proud of their knowledge. They were proud of their wisdom. So when you say to a Greek, "Don't you know this?" Remember, Jesus used that on Nicodemus. "You mean to tell me you're the teacher?" The teacher in Israel, he says. You're the premier teacher in Israel and you don't know this? This basic fundamental truth of regeneration, the importance of the new birth. So Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now in chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll remember he uses this of the local church. So everything I'm going to say here about you as a believer, I want us to also think of in terms of our congregation. And as the temple, temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, the idea here is that the body of the believer being the temple, the word he uses here for temple is not Aaron, which is the word for the temple in general. It's Naos, which was the word for the Holy of Holies. Your body, if you stop and consider this, has become the Holy of Holies. No longer does the Spirit of God dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. As Jesus said, the day is coming and now is. God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not in a general location, but in individuals who have entered into eternal life and have the Spirit of God dwelling within. And you know that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, of course, one of the five works that the Holy Spirit fulfills at the moment of salvation. Instantaneously, when you and I trust in Jesus Christ, five things happen. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into eternal union with Christ. Regeneration enters us into new life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit takes place for illumination and enablement. We are uniquely spiritually gifted by the Holy Spirit to fulfill our eternal purpose. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Those five things are not things you feel. They're not sensations that come over you. They're spiritual realities that happen as a part of the new birth. And he's focusing here on one, but whenever we note one, we should realize that all five of them are really working together. You have become, as a believer, if you're here tonight, I know most of you, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the temple. Now, what is the purpose of the temple? It has only one purpose. Worship. Worship is the highest calling that God has to man. And the amazing thing is that Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, because of the truth that we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that all of our life has now been sanctified. Your work in business, those of you who are students, your career as a student, these young men who are in the military serving their country, people who are in various areas of endeavor in what we might call the secular world, their job is not secular, it's an act of worship to God. Whatever you do, wherever you are, is to be an act of worship to God. And so Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not based on what you have or what you can do, but on the basis of God's mercies, present your body. The word present means to lay yourself on the altar. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. The second thing that he makes note of is the fact that being bought out of the slave market of sin, we now belong to God. He says, you were bought at a price. The word that he uses for buying is the word that meant to buy something out of the slave market. We were bought out of the slave market of sin. Now we belong to God. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if Christ died for all, then all were dead. And he died so that those who live, that is, believers, born again into the family of God, would no longer live for themselves. If you want a very quick summary for carnality, here it is. Because this is one of the problems, one of the six problems we've seen so far in Corinth. Carnality is self-centered living. That's it. What is worldliness? It's not necessarily drunkenness or immorality or, you know, gambling away all your income or anything else. It is simply self-centered living. You may look very nice and moral, but if you're living for yourself, that's carnality. So that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for what? For him who loved them and died for them. So the second truth is you were bought at a price, and the third is that you have a purpose, and that is that you as an individual and the church as a body has a debt. You know, grace is free, but it incurs a debt. Did you know that? Grace is free. Absolutely free, but it incurs a debt. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 14, I'm a debtor. To the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise, as much as there is in me. In other words, whatever God has invested in me, I have a debt to pay that off. I am indebted to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that debt, of course, carries with it one of those words that the quote from Douglas MacArthur gave us, duty. What is the duty of the believer? To glorify God. And the word to glorify here, doxazo, is the word that means to cause others to have a good opinion of someone. In the common use of the day, the word to glorify simply meant that if I'm speaking of someone, if I'm speaking of one of you, if I'm speaking of Sean, to glorify Sean means that however I speak of him is going to leave a good impression on the person that I've spoken to. You know, we often get caught up with the idea of witnessing, and we think about going out on the street and handing out tracts, or we think about going on a mission to a foreign place. But you know what? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are to leave a fragrant aroma of Christ in the minds of other people. And we want to get them to come from wherever they are, whatever philosophy, whatever religious background they have. We want to bring them all the way from there to faith in Christ. I remember one of the evangelistic things that I went through during Bible school, and the guy kept talking about, you want to close the deal. Well, that's not always God's purpose for you. It's nice when you can do that. It's wonderful when you can bring a person to Christ. If you've never done it in your Christian life, you're missing the greatest joy of life. But I want to tell you something. You will have far more people that you will bring a step. And if you can bring them just a step, if you can leave them a little bit less antagonistic to Christ, if you can leave them a little bit more open to listen, And by the way, you'll never do that trying to shove it down their throat. One of the best ways to start witnessing is to start listening. You earn the right to be heard. You listen. The best missionary that I knew when I was in Brazil back in 1967, all of the other missionaries talked about this guy and the success that he had had. And I asked him one time, I said, why have you been so much more successful than the others? And this is what he said. Al Graham was his name. He said, well, he said, when I came in here, I moved in and I lived among the Indians. And he said, I told them that I was there to learn about them. And they thought that was quite interesting that a guy would come to the jungle just to learn about them. And he said, I would sit around the fire with them, and after I had learned enough of their language, I would say to them, tell me your stories. Tell me your legends. Tell me your background. Tell me your customs. Tell me what you believe. Tell me your taboos. Tell me all of these things. And he just kept asking and asking and asking and asking. And finally, after they had about run out telling him all about themselves, they said, by the way, what do you believe? It always happens. Sooner or later, if we're willing to listen, people are going to wonder, why do you care? Why are you interested? Why does my thought or my life or my circumstances make any difference to you? So we need to learn to glorify God. And glorifying God means both by word and by life, by our conduct, by the way that we deal with other people. And I was just reading something the other day that made a statement that stuck in my mind. Isn't it astounding as you read through the Gospels how many things Jesus did that were just kind, gracious things? How many people must he have come across that he never gave the whole answer to? He just left them with that little taste that said, I'd like a little more. You and I have the opportunity to do that. By the way, after we visited the pastor in Derby, we went to Broome and visited with Cody on the camel farm. You'll be interested to know that he's the head cameleer up there. They call him Camel Train Cody. He's got 19 camels under his charge. Well, 20 if you count Kramer. Kramer's a little camel about this big that's a real character. He loves to steal anything he can steal off of you and run away with it. And Cody has learned the lore of the camel, and he's now in charge of those camels. But the whole point that I bring that up is I was talking to his boss, and he said, you know, we've had a number of people come here to work. And he said they all have these romantic ideas of leading camels on the beach. And you see pictures of it in Broome. The camel train you see, that's Cody's camel train. I said to Cody as we went out with him morning and evening, and everybody's taking pictures, I said, you're going to become the most photographed guy in Australia. You're going to be hanging on people's walls all over the place. But his boss, John, made this observation. He said, we've had many people come to work and they've got these romantic ideas, and then they find out that it's hot, and they find out that, you know, it's buggy, and they find out that you've got to actually brush these camels, and sometimes you have to wash them down because they mess all over themselves, and sometimes they snarl at you a little bit, and they like to try to nip you from time to time, and they find out that leading camels isn't really what they wanted. He said, we have been very pleased that Cody fit in so quickly, that he has a tremendous work ethic, that he has learned all their names. He'd tell us the names, and we had the opportunity to go for a free ride, which is very unusual. We were on our own camel without being led, going through the dunes. That was quite an experience. And my camel was Noah Pad, great camel, nice guy. You'd like him, good personality. But, you know, 10 minutes later, I'd look and I'd see another one that looked like him, and I'd say, oh, there's Noah Pad, and Cody would say, no, that's Pesha or something, you know, and here's Seabush. Seabush is the biggest one. He's huge. His back's about as high as this ceiling right here. Monster of a camel. But, you know what? I think John and his wife Janet might be a little more receptive. Just a little more receptive. Why? Because someone came along that is just willing to learn and just willing to work hard and willing to get up at 5 o'clock and go start brushing those camels. And, you know, every day you and I have the opportunity to bring somebody just a little bit closer. That's what it's all about. Now, I want to look at Corinth. Let's look at Corinth just in the few minutes that we have. God's blessings to this church were phenomenal. The blessings of God on Corinth. I'm only going to mention four, although we could go on and on as you go through the book, but I want to mention four that stand out. The first thing that Paul mentions is that they were the recipients of the fullness of God's grace. Just turn back to chapter 1 with me. We're going to look at a couple of things there. And just the, you know, you could spend the rest of your life just reflecting and meditating on Paul's greeting in the books. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Note this, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. These are Corinthians. These are the same guys he's going to spend the next 15 chapters rebuking. Sanctified in Christ, called saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as if Paul is saying, by the way, the Father and the Son send their greetings. The Father and the Son send grace and peace to you. That's amazing. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you by Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying you've received the grace of God. And one thing you need to remember, when you become a recipient of grace, you received all of it. Grace can't be divided. You can't apportion grace. God doesn't give out a little. When you receive grace, you have it all. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. But even more than that, it is infinite. It is endless in its supply. You and I have a bank account in heaven. It's called the grace of God. You have a checkbook in your soul. It's called the checkbook of faith. Our problem is we're all walking around with a full checkbook. We haven't been writing checks on our account. Why? Because we think if we ask too much, expect too much, attempt too much, somehow we're going to exhaust the grace of God. It's impossible. You're never going to use up the grace of God. We think if we fall too much, falter too much, fail too much, we're going to use up the grace of God. You know what we do? We come back after maybe the second or third or hundredth time, and we say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I know this is the second or third or hundredth time. I'll never do it again. Listen, don't bargain with God. You don't need to bargain with grace. You know, you simply say, Father, I have demonstrated once again what a sinner I am. And I'm calling on your grace. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I claim the forgiveness and the cleansing that you promise in your word, and I'm going to pick up and move on by your Spirit. I'm going to explain to you, if I have time, why we fail like the Corinthians failed. The second thing is that he says they're enriched in all utterance and knowledge. The word utterance, of course, means the teaching of God's word. Here is a church that he says, as far as the communication of God's Word and the knowledge of God's Word, you are enriched in all of it. The verb that he uses here, plutizo, is a word that means to overwhelm with riches. He says, God has overwhelmed this church with riches in the utterance, in the communication of His Word and in your understanding of it. That's a pretty phenomenal thing to say to any church. And then he says in verse 7, that they come short, the word means to fall short or fall behind, in no gift eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there is, here is a local church that has all the spiritual gifts present. He says, you're not lacking any spiritual gift. This was a highly blessed congregation. They were rich beyond imagination, possessed of all spiritual gifts. And then finally he says in verses 8 and 9 that they are assured of ultimate sanctification. He says here, the Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Thank God for that, because they weren't. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul spends the first 10 verses assuring them of who they are and what they are and what they have to look forward to in Christ. That's important. That's critical. Because in the first 10 verses, he tells them why they're failing. The seeds of their failure are found in the things they had but didn't use. Their failure lay in the fact that they failed to utilize what they'd been given. We're not lacking. You and I are not lacking as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, except in our willingness to utilize. If you don't have a sense of your life being blessed, if you're not just overwhelmed by the grace of God, if you're not seeing Him answering your prayers day by day, I want to suggest the problem lies not in any withholding on His part, but a failure to utilize what He's given to you. you have been enriched beyond measure. Now that's God's blessings on the Corinthians. Now let's look at the state of things in Corinth. What was the actual state of things in a church that had been so richly blessed? We're not going to turn to these. The first is division. They were all split up into different groups. They were all eyeing each other with envy and jealousy. They were all slandering each other. They all had a superiority complex. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and we're of Christ. Reminds me of local churches. How local churches fight to be the big dog on the block. Either because of their numbers or because of their lack of numbers. You know, we have numbers because we're blessed. We don't have any because we're more pure and no one wants to join us. No, no, no. All kinds of ridiculous things. You know? The second thing was their distraction. They cared an awful lot about the wisdom of the world. Paul says, I came knowing nothing but Christ crucified. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he said, I want your faith to stand in the Word of God, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. Carnality in chapter 3. Again, carnality is simply self-centered living. Not all in Corinth were involved in immorality, but the majority were still carnal. The majority were still carnal. Arrogance. They all had the idea that they had some way to claim superiority to someone else. By the way, you ought to take a good look at these because these six problems we have in our church. I often hear, why are we not growing? Well, I'll tell you why. We're looking at it right here. Why is God not blessing us with outreach? He's blessing us phenomenally overseas. You can't tell me that it can't be done when we have helped to establish three Bible schools in three different countries. Bible schools in Africa, Bible schools in India, Bible schools in New Guinea, and people flocking, people walking for days to come. Why isn't it happening here? Well, I know the solution or the common answer to that. People aren't interested. Let me tell you something. One of our greatest hindrances is that we've bought the lie that people no longer are hungering for the gospel. There are still multitudes that are craving the truth that you and I have. Right out there in this city. Right here in Western Australia. And as long as we believe that the Western world is no longer interested, we're going to sit back and excuse our lack of impact. You and I are here as missionaries. You have one mission above all other missions, and that is to be a representative of Jesus Christ. Immorality was a great problem in Corinth. Certainly we know the case of incest in chapter 5, but Paul actually accuses a number of others of the same thing. This was a common thing in the church. Their vindictiveness, they were taking one another to law. Couldn't wait to file a lawsuit for one reason or another. Not willing to accept the correction of the church or the decision of the church in those areas. This is not an exhaustive list, but these things are pretty damaging alone, aren't they? This is what was going on in the church. This is what was hindering them from fulfilling the purpose that God had for them. And having seen God's blessings on them and the actual state of things, we need to look at their failure. And I want to just bring four things to the forefront. At least in what we've seen up to this point, I think there are four things that we can look at, that we can see in the story, in the text, that kept this amazingly blessed church, this church that had been so enriched by the grace of God and given a mission. You talk about a mission field, if you're going to be an outreach, a mission, you want to be in a place like Corinth. Sometimes I think our problem in the Western world is that we're too convinced that, you know, we're nice, lovely people. We need to get down into the dregs of society sometimes. They had a great mission field there in Corinth. I think it was C.T. Studd who said that what he wanted was to have not a rescue mission on the doorstep of heaven. He said, I want to have a rescue mission a yard from hell. That was his attitude. I want to be where the people are heading into the flames, and I want to be plucking them out of the flames. What happened in Corinth? The first thing is they lost sight of their identity. They lost sight of their identity. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. They are the church of God. They are sanctified or separated in Christ Jesus, and they are called saints. The word church means called out. It means those three things all speak of separation. They all speak of an otherworldliness. They all talk about the fact that this is not our home. I feel very much that way. I took off leaving from one house, moved. By the way, I can't say thanks enough to everyone who lent a hand. I don't know what we'd have done without you. I know no one will ever believe me. My trip was set before I knew we were going to have to move. I'm sort of thankful that it was, but we'd have never made it. I came home to a different house. I was reminded this morning at Mundaring that I've switched the Sunday morning and the Thursday night classes, and I'm teaching the wrong one at each time. I'm so confused, I don't know where I'm going. The only thing I know is how to kill, clean, and cook a goanna. It's a very easy thing as a believer to lose sight of who you are. The beginning of fulfilling the plan of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Are you aware of that in regard to yourself? Half the battle in the Christian life is won when we remember who we are. Moses' rebuke to the two Hebrews that were fighting in Acts 7:26, he says, men, you are brethren. Why are you injuring one another? What was he reminding them? Who they were? Genesis 32:28. What do you think it meant to Jacob when the Lord said to him, your name shall no longer be Jacob from now on. You should be called Israel. Change of name, meaning a transformation of character. It was a matter of who he was. And not so much even a change in him, a change in how God saw him. That's the beginning of it all. Acts 11:26, it's not accidental that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called that in contempt, the term of scorn. It was a statement of mockery, Christian. They took it up as a badge and they said, we'll wear that name gladly. We'll go to our deaths wearing that name. Why was that? They knew who they were. They were aware of their identity. You and I need to come back to who we are in Christ. We need to keep that in mind. Secondly, they lost sight of their community. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1 that God is faithful who called you into the fellowship of His Son. That means partnership. That talks about community. And then he comes down in verse 10 and he says, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. What's he talking about? He's talking about community. He asked him in the 13th verse, is Christ divided? Why are you divided? If there's division among us tonight, if there's animosity in any heart, if there's anger toward any other person, why is that? When we have all grace made available to us, when we've been forgiven so much, can we not forgive one another so little? And we constantly want to make other people to our liking. We can't even make ourselves to our liking. You satisfied with yourself? You've got yourself to work on. How in the world do you think you're going to make somebody else to your liking? It's not going to happen. Galatians 6 and verse 3, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives who? Himself. Not someone else. He just deceives himself. The right attitude Paul covers in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Enter into each other's lives. Realize that you're a unit. Realize that you're one with one another. The third thing is that they lost sight of their purpose. I believe that this is an affliction that we sometimes suffer from. Why, after all, are we here? Are we just here to meet in a nice, comfortable place and gather together and sing nice songs and enjoy some new thing from the Word and go home and say, wasn't that nice? We're here to arm you for battle. You have a purpose. You have a destiny. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 17? Sorry, I think that may be the wrong reference. No, it's right. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Do you think Paul knew what his purpose was? You think he had a sense of destiny? If I were to ask you tonight to write down on a piece of paper and hand it in to me, what is your purpose in being here? Would you be able to give an answer that not only is biblically accurate, but that defines the real drive and motivation of your life? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we're ambassadors for Christ. Is that right? Should be. The most basic function you and I have, as stated in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. We need to revisit some of these things. We need to review some of them. We need a bit of rebuke from the word, correction. And finally, they lost sight of eternity. Chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. Why are we building on sand? Why are we building on another foundation? Why are we focusing on that career? Why are we focusing on making a little more so we can have a little more? As my father always spoke of the people from Iowa. My mother came from Iowa, so this was a dig at her every time he said it. Buy more land to raise more corn to feed more hogs, to buy more land to raise more corn to feed more hogs, to buy more land to raise more corn to feed more hogs. The purpose of their life. You know, one guy said, all I want is my land and everything that adjoins it. But everything you and I see here is passing away. Jesus spoke in Matthew 7:24 of the man that hears his words and acts on them, and he said, you reached a lot more people than I could with my best message. I think that may be why some pastors and some ministries are hostile to it. Because it's reaching more people than they are. I don't know. When we lose sight of these things, we've lost everything. Let me close with a challenge I want to ask you to consider. If your spiritual life's lacking illumination, stimulation, motivation, the cure is going to begin by realizing you have nobody to blame but yourself. It's not someone else's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not your husband's fault. It's not your wife's fault. If you lack spiritual stimulation, there's only one person you can point a finger at, and that's you. Who's responsible to get back on track? You. Who has the power to do it? You. Nobody else has the power. The author of the Hebrews says, giving all diligence, let us press on to maturity. If you haven't the diligence, no one can give it to you. You say, how do I get it back? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we don't need to turn to it. It tells us what kept the early church going. It says that they gave themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I would say there are the four things that will fuel your spiritual life. If you enter into them eagerly, if you enter into them with a spiritual hunger in your heart and in your soul, if you have a teachable attitude, if you can come to the teaching of the Word of God, if you can come to fellowship, which means actually taking an interest in and entering into the life of this community that is every much a part of the temple. By the way, in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, do you not know you're the temple? He uses the plural, which means all of you. Or as we say in the South, y'all. So whether you're talking to the individual, whether you're talking to the local church, you're talking to the temple of God. To enter into that teaching with the desire to be corrected and uplifted, to be edified, to enter into that fellowship with a commitment and a determination to enter into the joys and the sufferings of others, to enter into the celebration of the Lord's table with a desire to really gain from it everything that you can. As you reflect on the only ritual that the Lord left behind for us to remember Him by. And then prayer. And I want to say, one of the biggest evidences I can see for why we haven't got growth happening is because our Tuesday night prayer meeting is abandoned. And we are not going to grow if we don't have people willing to come. See, we have Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, Tuesday night service, half an hour teaching, half an hour praying. We've got Thursday night class. And I want to tell you something. If you're not in the Word every day, spending a lot of time in the Word every day, and you think you can miss that many classes a week and get by spiritually, you can't run a vehicle when it's out of fuel. Your soul is designed to run on the fuel of the Word of God. And you're designed to carry on. We all are designed to carry on a dialogue with God. He speaks through His Word and His Spirit. We respond in prayer and in the action of our life. And I don't know about you, but I've never gotten close to anybody I never talked to. You ever get to know someone well that you never talked to? I find that even after 30 years of marriage, if Nan and I don't communicate, we start, you know, you're in separate worlds. She's thinking whatever she's thinking. I'm thinking things that are important. You drift apart, don't you? You have to communicate. You have to talk. I want to close with a prayer. This is a prayer of General Douglas MacArthur. He prayed this for his son. I pray it for the church. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he's weak and brave enough to face himself when he's afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat, humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. A son who will know thee, and that to know himself is a foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and the spur of difficulties and challenge. And here let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will learn to laugh and yet never forget how to weep, one who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. Father, we thank you for the night. We thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. Make us conscious of where we are. We stand in the very presence of God at the very throne room. And Father, we come before you as those you have been pleased to dwell in through the power of your Spirit. We have a purpose in this place. Father, you have not brought us here by accident. There's a destiny that you have determined for us before the foundation of the world. And that destiny is that we be a light in a dark place, that we be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we be faithful witnesses having been empowered from your Spirit on high. Therefore, Father, we ask that you will stir us up, deliver us from our lethargy, help us to cast off the numbing effects of the world around us, and to set our sights on that higher calling that we have in Christ. We pray, Father, that you will bless the outreach of the ministry. We pray, Father, for the opportunities that you have given us, open doors that you have given, and especially for Nan and Aaron and Christina as they go to India. We just ask, Father, your surrounding of them with your hedge of protection, your blessing of them through the Spirit's ministry to those little children in India. We just commit them into your hands, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.